was preparing for this sermon, I was struck by how Christmas catalogs have changed over the years. The first Christmas catalogs came out in the 40s, and they were just a list of things that you could buy. Just the name, the price. And over time, they began adding new and special items specifically for Christmas. And when I was young, I remember the Christmas edition of the JCPenney catalog that came extra thick with all the normal things that you could buy. And then the special Christmas section in which I would circle things that I wanted my parents to buy or fold over the edge of the page so that they would make sure to pay attention. But then just this past week, I got a new Christmas catalog. It didn't say it was a Christmas catalog. It just said it was a winter catalog. But you know it's a Christmas catalog. It was from REI. It's a big outdoor company that sells everything from tents to kayaks to flashlights to water filters, everything you need to enjoy the great outdoors. But it wasn't a big fat catalog. It was very thin. Just a few dozen products that you could buy. And when you looked at the products, it was actually, the pictures were really small. The descriptions of the products, rather brief. But interspersed throughout the catalog were these full-page pictures. Bright, vivid, in which young, vibrant, adventurous people or enjoying the great outdoors in these idyllic scenes, riding trains through the Alaskan countryside, ice fishing, laughing over a hot cocoa in sub-freezing temperatures, just so happening to be wearing or using the products that the catalog was advertising. You see, what REI understands is what advertisers have come to understand over the last few decades, that you don't just sell products, but you sell a lifestyle. And so the catalog puts before us this beautiful picture of what life could be for you. Something that attracts you. So that in looking at that beautiful picture, you can then hold up that picture to your own life and say, something's missing. I want what they have. I want that happiness. I want that physique. I want that lifestyle. And then as you ask, well, how can I get there? You see that $30 flashlight. Maybe that will help me get there. In the book of Isaiah, God is speaking through the prophet, helping God's people prepare for the reality that they are going into exile. Their leaders, and the whole nation has fallen into idolatry and sin. And in this section in Isaiah, he is dealing with the reality that in the future, God's people will be in exile, and they are to live in a way in exile, expectant of God's deliverance. But as they will be in exile, there will be two pictures before them. The first picture is the comparative picture of the flourishing of the Babylonians around them. They're going to be a conquered people. Meanwhile, the Babylonians are going to be living large on the wealth of God's people. And God's people are going to be asking, well, why is this happening? Are we following the wrong God? What's wrong with us? And Isaiah 40, two chapters before our passage this morning, anticipates with those questions, similar questions to what we talked about during the series on Habakkuk. And chapter 41 anticipates the temptation of God's people to say, well, what do the Babylonians have that we don't have? They've got these idols. They've got these stone and gold and silver and carved idols that they bow down to and worship. If they're in charge, if they're living the good life, maybe we can get there through these idols. And Isaiah 41 reveals the reality that these are just man-made things. And so Isaiah 42 now holds up an alternative picture. Instead of beholding the Babylonians and being tempted to believe the illusion that you can get to enjoy what they're enjoying by worshiping these false gods, let me give you a clearer, a better picture. And the passage begins, "Behold my servant." Who is this servant? Well, Israel was supposed to be God's servant. And at times in Isaiah 40, they're referred to as a servant. But the servant here is everything that Israel has failed to be. And in beholding this servant, they behold who they were meant to be with a hope of how the injustice that they will be experiencing, how far short they have fallen, might be dealt with. Because instead of a picture of, well, if you worship these false gods, you might get to experience what the Babylonians are experiencing, here is a servant who is everything that Israel hasn't. Who in accomplishing for them what they haven't, has already provided the way in himself. In beholding the servant, they behold who God has provided to do what they failed to do. And as we approach this Christmas season, we understand that we will be tempted to behold a series of idyllic scenes. Gifts to get or to give, perfect meals with friends, gift exchanges, those Christmas cards that we want to get out, the decorations that we want to have, all of these pictures of enjoying the season aright, of living the good life. But these ideals are just as fake and as staged as what I saw in the catalog, and can only produce a hunger for what we aren't and what we can't have. Instead, may we behold Jesus the servant, who came to be what Israel wasn't, who came to be what we weren't, so that in him we could be who we were meant to be. Behold Christ, behold the servant, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he enables us to participate in by his power. So let us behold the servant this morning. We're going to behold the servant's task, or mission might be a better word. We're going to look at how he goes about it, the servant's method, and then we're going to look at the servant's scope. First, the servant's task. Namely, the servant's task is justice. Throughout the passage, the task of the servant is made clear, and thus the hope put before the people, because the people are going to be experiencing injustice. They have been living under injustice, and then they're going to be under an unjust rule in Babylon. So put before them is put this good news that the servant is coming to establish justice. In verse 1, "My chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." The end of verse 3 says he will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4 says he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Now, on one hand, justice speaks of being personally just or being personally righteous. It's the personal act of law-keeping, abiding by what is good and right. And in Scripture, personal righteousness and justice are connected. The first use of this word justice happens in Genesis 18, speaking of Moses, God's servant. "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised him." So it is no surprise that this one, the servant that we are to behold, who is meant to establish justice, is described as being righteous. Verse 6 says, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness." And certainly, God will not delight in a servant given to sin. As we behold this servant who comes to establish righteousness, we behold Christ, who 2 Corinthians 5 describes as the one who knew no sin. And Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. No, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And it is this personal righteousness, this adherence to God's law, that we receive when we trust in Jesus Christ through union with him. But the biblical scope of justice is far larger than personal obedience. You have to have that for there to be justice. We understand that. No one looks to elect or put in place over a company someone who is personally corrupt, because we understand that personal corruption impacts systemic corruption. No, the personal righteousness, the personal justice of God's servant produces a culture, a system, a kingdom of righteousness and justice. Our passage tells us that he is coming to establish justice in all of the earth, that the coastlands wait for his law. In Exodus 23, verse 2, it says this, speaking to God's people, "You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice." There is the understanding that our personal conduct, whom we spend time with, our moral choices, draw us into relationships that promote justice or pervert justice. And if they pervert justice, they do not reflect the character of God. For God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. The problem is not just personal unrighteousness, but the corruption, the oppression, the injustice caused by the sins of partiality, selfishness, and hate. The personal idolatry of God's people's kings led the rest of the country into idolatry, led them to pick their friends and their advisors whom they liked to rule over God's people such that the poor and the widow did not experience justice in the courts. The servant we are to behold, the one that we are to hope in, to understand fulfills our purpose, is the one who is personally incorruptible, so as to establish a corruption-free kingdom in which all flourish under his just governance. God didn't send his son just to fix us as individuals, but to fix a world suffering under the consequences of sin. The good news that Jesus came is not just that he came to fix a couple broken people, to be just where we were unjust, to be righteous where we were lacking in righteousness, but that in him doing that very thing, he established a foundation from which could be built a just new world. That we are, when we are invited to put our trust in Jesus, we are being placed as citizens into a kingdom that he is coming to make all things new in, and when a society and a new world in which there is nothing but justice. And because of that justice, there is nothing but flourishing. Do we as God's people have a vision grand enough when we behold Christ that holds us to a standard of personal righteousness and justice that flows out in a manner that upholds justice and righteousness for others? That is what the servant came to do. But how did he go about it? What is the servant's method? We're going to talk about three things here. He came humbly. He goes about his mission inefficiently. And lastly, he does it faithfully. First, humbly as a servant. Let's just not go too far before we deal with the title. This heroic figure who is coming to establish justice, who's going to do powerful things for the nations, who's going to release people from oppression, conqueror, king, mighty one. He's the Lord's servant, the one who comes to serve. It's not a new title. The kings of God's people were called servants. David, the king of Israel, was called a servant. It was a reminder that their rule was not for them, but under God for the sake of his people. And it is clear that this enacting of justice is not according to human standards, not what humans define as what they need, but what God knows is good and glorious for them. We cannot set up, we cannot promote, we cannot preach flourishing apart from what God has designed. And so the one that comes to do that does it in submission to what God has decided. Thus he is the chosen one, the one that God has chosen to do this. In verse 1, behold my servant, whom I behold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. And that humility carries forward in how he goes about it. Verse 2 says, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. He's coming to do something profound, to remake the way the world works. And yet he does not go about promoting himself. He doesn't go about shouting down what others are saying. He preaches it humbly. It's interesting that this passage, this very passage, is referenced in the book of Matthew, chapter 12. And it's in the context of Jesus being quiet. It says, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And then he goes on to quote this passage. Jesus came not to point to himself, but to point to the kingdom that God had sent him. Not to be served, but to serve. All he does is for the glory of God as his humble servant. That's how he goes about his mission. But he also does it inefficiently. Yes, I just used an American cuss word. We hate inefficiency in America. Henry Ford built the efficient assembly line. We're built on industry. We are built on efficiency. And efficiency isn't a bad thing, but efficiency is not a virtue apart from our desire to do good things in a smart and stewardly way. We see here that the servant is not a pragmatist, that he doesn't do what works the best and the easiest necessarily. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. We don't have much use for reeds today, okay? Maybe they're decorative grasses, nice things to plant around a pond. But reeds had practical purposes in this day and age. The large river reeds that grew basically served as the 2x4s of the day. They were the initial structure upon which you would put mud and other things to build various structures. So you can understand that a bruised reed, something that has already been slightly crushed, has lost its strength. You can't use it to build. The Lord's servant is not going to break and discard that. What about a faintly burning wick? We've got these new candle decorations, and you'll notice that they have a little handle. They remind us of a time in which lights came from lamps, in which the source, the fuel, was oil. And that's how all light was utilized in this day and age when this was written. You have a wick that flows into the oil in the lamp, and that is how you get light. That's your only light once the sun goes down. If you have a sputtering wick, you cannot light your room, your house, let alone the very things you need to do. If that light starts sputtering, what are you going to do? You're going to lick your fingers, you're going to put it out, and you're going to find a wick that's going to light up, that's going to draw up that oil so that it will burn bright. And yet, the servant does not quench that wick. While others might justify discarding them, the servant knows that to faithfully enact justice is to provide justice for people such as this, to give them a place in what he is doing. In the establishment of his just order, the servant will not discard the broken and the dim. Jesus' new world order is not built at the expense of the vulnerable and the weak, but for their inclusion. Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God. The one who came into the world, what? Born to a humble maid, to a carpenter in the backwoods of Bethlehem, proclaim the kingdom of God to sinners, to the sick, to women, to those with a past, and declare that to such as these belongs his kingdom. throughout history, whenever someone has tried to build an ideal and a just society, they start out with these noble intentions, these grand designs. And before we talk about the failures of communism or socialism or even the Nazi ideals, there was in some desire to have a just and perfect society. And yet over time, how were those societies built? At the expense of those who disagreed, with the disposal of those who were weak and handicapped or of certain ethnicities. Even the great American experiment in democracy and the industry that we've had to uphold that was originally built on the backs of slaves. Jesus' kingdom is not built at the expense of the weak, but for the weak. As those enabled by the Spirit of the servant to proclaim and bear witness to this kingdom, we need to ask whether we have a place for those with a past, for those that have been bruised, for those who are barely casting light. Because of the grace, mercy, and justice of Christ, they, and not just they, we, are to have a place in this just kingdom God is creating in His Son. Every endeavor as the church institutional and the church dispersed into the community should be done with a willingness not to discard, but to invite in. If God willingly used fishermen, tongue-tied Moses, Paul, a former accuser of his people, and donkeys to establish his work, will we at Christ Church say that there are certain types of people that God can't use as part of His work in and through us? Are there some that we deem just too broken, too difficult for us to invite into the good news of Christ? Are we too broken? Are you too frail? Are you too dim for God to use? When we behold the servant, we know that the answer is no. He came to die for your sins, to make you new, so that you could have a place in what He is doing according to what He has done. Now that sounds like hard work, doesn't it? To build a God-glorifying and just community that pictures God's kingdom with sinners, with hurting people, with those that are considered not well-spoken or wise. No, it's not easy. Thank God that the servant who does this work does it faithfully, does it tirelessly. Sometimes we start an endeavor with a noble and altruistic purpose only to get frustrated, tired, and spent. And how many times do we throw in the towel? But the servant whose mission is to establish justice throughout the world is faithful to the work. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged until He has established justice in the earth. It's a little bit harder for us to understand, to convey it in the English, but verse 4 employs the language of verse 3 to show how the servant will not give up until justice is established. In verse 3 it says, "A bruised reed he won't break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench." Well, it uses that same verb, to bruise, to describe himself. It reverses the order, though, in verse 4. When it says, "grow faint," he will not be quenched, as one is wont to do to a faintly burning wick. To be discouraged is he will not take injury. And it uses that same word for bruised. That is, while Jesus will not discard us and steps into the place for us, He will not give up in that task. For those who feel so insufficient to the work of upholding righteousness and justice in our own lives, let alone fostering it in our communities, God's servant stands in the gap. Where we grow faint, He burns bright. Where we are weak and fragile, He is unbreakable, even to the point of enduring death for us. He faithfully pursues justice, taking it upon himself. And so the task of cooperating with God's redemptive work to reconcile all things to himself, building families, churches, businesses, culture, in anticipation of this new kingdom that he is coming to make, is work we are tempted to do as those in control, as efficiently as possible, as quickly as possible, only to crash and burn in our weakness, our exposed faults. This Christmas, as we behold the servant, as we look to the gift of Christ, we see God's servant, God himself in flesh, whose power, whose righteousness and glory are tirelessly and faithfully poured out to engraft us into this great work. We are not doing this work in our own strength, but we are doing it in weakness. And the sooner we admit that, the sooner we turn back to the one who accomplishes it for us, the one who never falters or faints. And when we do that, we will want others to behold this same servant. We'll understand the servant's reach is not just for us, but he's coming to establish justice in this God-glorifying, inefficient, faithful way to the ends of the earth. As we have said, this servant par excellence is accomplishing the mission of God's people, the mission for which they were intended, what Israel failed to do and be, namely witnessing to God's glory and inviting others into the blessing of experiencing it. But the reach, the scope of the servant's work is not just to those who are already in the in crowd, but all creation. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in Jerusalem, in Israel, in Samaria, no, in all of the earth. And the coastlands, the very edge of the world, waits for his law, his word. In verse 5, it uses all of this language about God's creative power. It speaks of how God gives life, about how he maintains it, evoking the creation. And then verse 6 follows with this, I will give you as a covenant for the people. The servant himself is the entry point into covenant relationship with God. God saying, I am sending my servant because I created all things to be in relationship with me. You're already in relationship with me because I created you. I sustain you. You have life because of me, but you don't know me. I send my servant that you might. He is the entry point to relationship with me. As he goes on to explain what it is for him to be a covenant for the people, he calls him a light for the nations, a light for the Gentiles. And then he unpacks the benefit of illumination, that is, to bring sight to the blind, to relieve oppression for those who are trapped in darkness, both spiritual and real. It is striking that throughout Jesus' ministry among the Jews, that his purpose was to fulfill the Jewish purpose of being a royal priesthood, of a holy nation, as those that were meant to mediate the presence of God to others. And Simeon, in Luke chapter 2, Jesus has been born, he's just 8 days old, a helpless child. When Simeon beholds Jesus, what does he say of him? He prays to God, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. So when Jesus, who Simeon recognizes as the servant who is the light, when Jesus himself refers to us as the light of the world, we understand our call is to the ends of the earth. What Adam and Eve lost as ambassadors and representatives for God's glory has been given back to us to carry the good news that Jesus came to restore all things to justice, to peace, to order, to the way it was meant to be. Imagine over the last week you've noticed the lights popping up all over to celebrate Christmas. Why do we use lights to decorate for and to celebrate Christmas? Do we have Easter light displays? People decorate their houses in green lights for St. Patrick's Day. We have brief flashes of light on the 4th of July. Why? Because we can have various decorations for those other holidays and people can see it, right? They can see that shamrock flag. They can see that Easter rabbit or whatever you might decorate with. But at this time of year, it's dark. We put those lights out so that in the midst of the darkness, people can see that we are celebrating something. And in the good news of beholding Christ, we want others to behold him to the ends of the earth. Is the good news we have good for all people or just for us? And if we think or act as if it is just for us, have we really grasped it? Have we beheld the servant if we don't realize that his hope is the hope not just of us, not just of Pembroke or New Hampshire or the United States, it is the hope of the world. As Isaiah cries out, behold the servant, so we take up the cry as we celebrate the birth of Christ. When we celebrate his coming, we are beholding the servant, and as we mark it, the coming of God's Son to the world, we put before ourselves and before everyone else the one who came to undo what is wrong, the one to do it faithfully, and to do it so that all the world could experience its benefits. This season, may our beholding of Christ be what we are most eager to share with others. Let's pray.